And direct your attention here in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's page 1790. And notice the words of verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. I want you to think with me a bit today about the resurrection of Jesus and its impact on our lives. The resurrection of Jesus and its impact on our lives. Christianity is not a superior religion to Hinduism or Islam. Oh, I think it's superior in certain ways. But that's not the message of the gospel, that we have a better religion than other people. That's not what I'm up here to proclaim today, that we have a better way of life. Now, I believe that Christianity, if you look at history, certainly has given people a better way of life. I think of Hinduism, and I think of the burning of the widow on the funeral pyre of the husband that the British Empire put an end to. And when I compare that to what Christianity has done, I certainly would say, well, Christianity is superior to Hinduism. And I can look at Islam, and I can look at the way that women are treated under Islam, under true Islam, under Orthodox Islam, under the Islam of Muhammad. And I can say, women certainly have fared better under Christianity than under Islam. And we can say that's Christianity is superior to Islam. But that's not what we're here to preach today, that Christianity is a better religion. Let me submit to you that it isn't that we're here because we have a superior way of life in Jesus. What we're here about today is that Christianity is unique in that Jesus actually died and actually rose from the dead. The founder of Christianity really did die and really did rise from the dead. Christianity is founded on a miracle, and as St. Paul tells us, if that miracle is not true, then it's all junk, it's all bunk. Listen to what he says here. He says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, page 1790, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, it's empty, it's worthless, it's pointless." In fact, he goes on and he says in verse 19, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." In the course of being a pastor, I've visited a lot of people in a lot of situations, including visiting people who were in hospitals for people who are insane. And I know many times in visiting with people who were really insane, who were so out of touch with reality, they saw things that no one else saw and heard things that no one else heard. They were so out of touch with reality that when I left, I just hung my head, and all I could do was pray for them, arguing with them, trying to persuade them, trying to reason them out of it was pointless. They were insane, and all I could feel was pity. Yet St. Paul says this, "If Jesus of Nazareth did not actually, literally, physically die and literally, physically rise from the dead, we're to be pitied more than all." We're to be pitied more than all. We are believing a delusion. We are believing a lie. And we are of all men most to be pitied. In fact, he says to us in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, "If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." What's he saying? He's saying that if there really isn't a God who has acted in history, who's come in history, who's made a difference, who's entered into real time and real space, that if God did not become a man, if He did not live a sinless life, if He did not take our sins on Himself, if He did not actually, literally die on the cross and actually, literally rise from the dead, then what difference does it make? Seems like that Peggy Lee song is built on St. Paul's words here. "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, if there's no resurrection." Remember that Peggy Lee song? People my age remember it. She looked at this and that, her house caught on fire, where she was a little girl. "Was that all there is to a fire? If that's all there is, let's keep on dancing, let's break out the booze." She went with her daddy to the circus, and at the end of seeing a circus, she said to herself, "Well, is that all there is to a circus? If that's all there is, well, let's keep on dancing, let's break out the booze." And then at the end of her song, she says, well, I know what you're saying now. If that's how she feels, well, why not just end it all? And she says, well, I'm afraid that'll be the biggest disappointment of all. And you know, it is. Death is the biggest disappointment of all for people who die without Jesus. It's the biggest disappointment of all. As I've counseled with people who were contemplating suicide, I had to finally say, you know, you just don't know, do you? You don't know what lies beyond. I know what lies beyond. You don't know what lies beyond. So you're going to take that gun and you're going to put it in your mouth and you're going to pull the trigger, or you're going to take those pills, or you're going to slice those wrists. Then what happens after that? Can you be sure? Can you be sure that all the misery and agony that you've known in this life is only a foretaste of a far greater misery and agony? If that's all there is, well, let me tell you, that's not all there is. Let me tell you that Jesus of Nazareth really did die. He really existed. And Jesus of Nazareth actually literally rose from the dead. Turning back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told these words in verse 3, page 1789. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. Let me tell you that the resurrection of Jesus is the most established fact in ancient history. We have eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. We also have the fact that thousands upon thousands of people in the first century put their trust in Jesus Christ. And what's the result? Let me tell you that the religious establishment of the day was very threatened by the fact of the claim of the resurrection of Jesus. Thousands of people, including priests, were coming to faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. If they could have produced the bones of Jesus, they would have done it. They couldn't produce the bones of Jesus because the bones of Jesus were not on earth. The bones of Jesus were taken off this earth. The bones of Jesus, His body, His blood, was taken from our planet and taken to heaven. Jesus ascended to heaven in front of eyewitnesses. Those same eyewitnesses touched Him. John writes almost 90 years, around 90 A.D., he writes these words in his first letter. He says, that which we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears, that which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, we make known to you. Our hands handled. They touched Him. You remember doubting Thomas? He heard about the resurrection of Jesus. He said, I don't believe that unless I can touch Him, unless I can touch the nail prints in His hands, unless I can put my hand there. I saw from a distance. I saw that Roman spear thrust to His side. I knew it pierced His heart because I saw blood and water flow out. If I can't put my hand there, I won't believe. Jesus comes that very night and He says, Thomas, put your hands here. Put your hand here in my side. Touch me. He was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. He was a flesh and blood individual who died in His flesh and rose in His flesh. He's alive. And He was alive at the time Paul wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians. When he wrote this 15th chapter, he could challenge and say, the majority of the people who saw Him, over 500 at one occasion, are still alive. And no one stands up to rebut. No one says that He didn't rise from the dead and offers proof. And the attestation, you say, well, how can you say that it's the most established fact of ancient history? I'll tell you why. All the ancient events of history have very little surviving manuscript evidence corroborating the story. How do we know that Caesar is assassinated on March the 15th somewhere around 44 B.C. How do we know that? Well, there are a few records that survive that let us know that. How do we know that he crossed the Rubicon River with an army with its arms intact in violation of the law of the Roman Republic? Well, there is a little bit of manuscript evidence passed down and copied that survives that points to that. But I want you to understand that the record of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have thousands of manuscripts based on thousands of manuscripts that survive to this day. There is nothing in all of pre-printing press history that has survived with more documentation proving and establishing the fact that Jesus of Nazareth actually literally died and actually literally rose from the dead. And so Christianity is not simply a superior religion. That's not why we're here. It's not simply a better way of life. We don't compare ourselves to Muslims and Hindus and say, we're better than you. What we say is this: Christianity is founded on a miracle, and you too can experience that miracle today through the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. It's not a superior way of life or superior religion we're preaching. It's a Christ who authenticated his claims by literally actually dying and literally actually rising again. Now, I want you to think about the significance of this resurrection of Jesus in light of the short series that I've done on the wills of God. I've pointed out over a period of a couple of months that we don't have to pray, Lord, if it be thy will this, and if it be thy will that, when God has already spoken in Scripture. Yes, when we're not certain of something, should I take this job or should I take that job, we need to pray, Lord, show me your will here. But that I have a job, I don't need to pray. I don't need to pray, Lord, if it be thy will, give me a job. Why do I not need to pray, Lord, if it be thy will, give me a job? Because God's Word makes it plain that it is His will that you have a job, that it is His will that you work, that if you're not infirm or weak or retired, it is His will that you work. You don't have to pray, Lord, if it be thy will. We know what we ought to pray for, particularly from the Lord's Prayer. We spent 3 weeks talking about it's the will of God that our material needs are met. How do we know that? Because we're told by Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, we're to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And in a modern society like ours, that means if you need a car, it's okay to pray for a car. And guess what? It's God's will to give you a car, to provide you with transportation so that you can work. It's God's will to give you a roof over your head. It's God's will to put clothes on your back. It's God's will to put food in your stomach. You don't have to pray, Lord, if it be your will, this and that. You know the will of God because the Scripture gives us the will of God. And we thought last week, we don't need to pray, Lord, if it be thy will, forgive my sins. Why do I not have to pray that? Because it is God's will to forgive my sins. If I come to Jesus and ask Him to forgive me, He will forgive me. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes to me, I will never cast out. It's God's will that you come to Christ. That's His revealed will. And if you come to Christ, I can promise you, you don't have to say, Lord, if it be your will. You know it's God's will to forgive your sins, to pardon your sins, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad it is, no matter how ashamed you are of it. It is God's will to forgive you of it, no matter how dreadful it is. How do we know that? Because God tells us that we are to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How do we know that? Because Scripture gives us a promise. And I want you to see with me today the connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the knowledge that it is God's will that you be forgiven. Turn with me, if you would, back to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Page 339, Joshua chapter 6. We've been thinking about sin, and that sin always incurs a judgment from God. Another word for a judgment of God is a curse. What is a curse? Can you be cursed? And the answer to that is yes. You can be cursed. A curse is a judgment of God. Sin incurs an obligation. When you sin against someone, you become a debtor to that person. You've got to make it right. If you wrong someone, you've got to make it right. That's why when Jesus teaches us to pray about the forgiveness of sins, He puts it in economic terms. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Every time I've wronged somebody, I have incurred an obligation to make it right. Now, it's not simply about money, but I'm simply saying that in the overall balance of the universe, when you do someone wrong, you have become that person's debtor. You are obligated to make it right with that person. And that's what we're thinking about here, a curse. Here's an example of a curse. Get out of your mind the superstitious nonsense of traveling down in the French Quarter in New Orleans and visiting some voodoo shop and thinking about curses in that context. A curse is not some weird, superstitious thing. A curse is a judgment of God. Look at it here, Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. You're about to see a curse. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Here it is. What he's pronouncing is a curse. Look at it. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. Now, what is the context of the context of this curse is the rebuilding of Jericho. What is the consequence of this curse? Here it is, the end of verse 26. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. I want you to see that there's a cause for this curse. The cause for this curse is rebuilding the city of Jericho. Jericho, by the way, is a city that was built and destroyed many times throughout history. But in this destruction, God had Joshua pronounce a curse. And he said, whoever builds this city, this was the first city of the Canaanites that God gave into the hands of the Israelites. And he said, whoever builds this city, this curse is going to come down on him. And the curse is, he's going to lose his oldest son and his youngest son. That's the curse. Now I want you to think with me for a moment. Turn with me very quickly over to Proverbs chapter 26:2. I've used this verse several weeks ago. Proverbs 26:2. Proverbs 26:2 says this. Page 1023. Like a fluttering sparrow, like a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. So it's like a bird loose in a house. Have you ever had a bird loose in the house, like a parakeet, looking here, looking there for a place to alight? So it finds a curtain over a window, and that's where it alights. And he says here that a curse is like a bird darting around looking for a ledge to light on. And he says that's what a curse is like. So in order for a curse to alight, the conditions have to be met for that curse to alight. So I want you to think of that in mind. You don't have to be afraid. Somebody puts a curse on you. Somebody curses your soul or curses your body. Do you have to be afraid of that? No. Does somebody have power over you? No. But I say this. If you have violated the Word of God and sinned against a person, you better attempt to make it right. Ponder that for a moment. If you've sinned against somebody and violated Scripture, you need to make it right. Listen to what he says here. You don't have to be worried because somebody curses you. And we're not talking about cussing here. We're not talking about somebody spewing out onomatopoetic, monosyllabic, Anglo-Saxon physiological terms here, the kind of thing that almost caused me to go blind as a child from soap poisoning. We're not talking about somebody even taking God's name in vain when we're talking about a curse. We're talking about somebody calling on God to settle a score that's bad. So it has to meet a biblical condition. So he says, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. Keep that in mind. Now, in Joshua, you know there was a curse pronounced. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. Page 554, 1 Kings 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Just a brief comment here. That means that we know from archaeological records of the Assyrian Empire, we know exactly the year that King Ahab died. It was 853 B.C. We know that because Ahab was alive at the Battle of Karkar in 853 B.C. on the Orontes River in Syria. And so that means that the events that we're about to read had to occur somewhere between, say, 853 B.C. and add 22 years to that, and so around, say, 875 B.C. to 853. Now I want you to think with me for a moment, and as I take the Hebrew text and read it and do a little math, I conclude that Joshua spoke his words around 1400 B.C. So I want you to think about Joshua's curse spoken around 1400 B.C. He said, whoever builds this city is going to lose his firstborn son and lose his youngest son. And he spoke those words around 1400 B.C. 100 years come and go, and we're at 1300 B.C. 200 years come and go, we're at 1200 B.C. 300 years come and go, we're at 1100 B.C. 400 years come and go, we're at 1000 B.C. It's the time of David, king of Israel, and this curse has still not alighted. Nothing has happened. 500 years come and go, and we're at the year 900 B.C., and this curse has not yet fallen on anyone. I'm sure with 500 years, people begin to think, there's nothing to this. In fact, if you read this whole 16th chapter of 1 Kings, you discover that in Israel at this time, that's the northern kingdom, there was pretty much a complete apostasy from God. The religion that had been corrupted under Jeroboam the First, when he seceded and pulled the northern tribes away from the southern, has now become not simply corrupted, but anti-biblical in an absolute way. Because the prophets of the Lord have been replaced by the prophets of Baal, as Jezebel has established her anti-God religion. So we're in a time of apostasy. People no longer remember the Bible. People no longer read the Bible. People are not familiar with these judgments and curses. 500 years have come and gone, and we think, that's just a bunch of foolishness. So one day, we read on page 555, verse 34, a man from Bethel, the city of Bethel, named Hiel. One day, Hiel of Bethel gets a great idea. He decides, you know, there's this really nifty piece of real estate not far from the Dead Sea, not far from the Jordan River. It's surrounded by water with an oasis, and there are palm trees. It's a great place. I'm going to develop Hiel Heights. Or maybe we'll call it the Bethel Development Corporation. I'm going to rebuild this beautiful, beautiful city, one of the oldest cities in the world. I'm going to rebuild it. And someone might say to him, well, have you never heard? Well, I've heard all kinds of myths, foolishness, and nonsense. I don't believe any of that bunk. And so here's what we read. In Ahab's time, that means over 500 years from the time that curse was spoken. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. What happened? Well, in the words of Zechariah 5, that curse, when spoken by Joshua, was like a flying scroll that went out. And it did not alight until the conditions of the curse were met. But as soon as the conditions of the curse are met, what happens? That curse alights. The death of the oldest child, the death of the youngest child. Turn over to 2 Kings with me for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 5. Show you another example of a curse. By the way, in the book of Leviticus, we are warned not to put a stumbling block in front of a blind man. Why do you not put a stumbling block in front of a blind man? Because a blind man can't see the stumbling block and he can't take steps to avoid it. It's an unfair advantage of a blind man. People need to be able to foresee a problem and avoid it. And if you put a stumbling block in front of anybody, it's a bad thing. But to put a stumbling block in front of a blind man is particularly bad. But in that same verse in Leviticus, we're warned not to put a stumbling block in front of a blind man or to curse a deaf man. If cursing is simply saying something bad about somebody, well, it's better to be deaf. I mean, after all, we've all said bad things about other people. But a curse creates a tangible reality in time and space. And so just as the stumbling block causes a man literally to stumble, so a spoken curse creates a problem for a man that if he doesn't hear, he can't take steps to avoid it. And that's why he says it's very unfair and God forbids to put a stumbling block in front of a blind man or a curse to speak a curse to a deaf man. In 2 Kings chapter 5, page 577, we have the story of Naaman the leper. Now, Naaman was a general. He was probably, we might say, the top general of the Syrian army. And at this time, they had wreaked great havoc on the Israelites. In fact, it's through having captured an Israelite girl that Naaman learns about the prophet Elisha. When Naaman comes down with leprosy, the servant girl speaks to Naaman's wife and said, "There's a prophet in Israel who can cure this." So the king of Syria sends Naaman to the king of Israel and said, "Cure him." The king of Israel thinks, "Oh my gracious, he's seeking an occasion for another war against me so he can wipe me out." But Elisha sends word and says, "Send him over to see me." Naaman arrives, and the prophet doesn't even come out of his house. He simply sends word and said, "Go tell him to dip 7 times in the Jordan River." And Naaman thinks, well, he ought to do some elaborate ritual, require some great thing of me, call me to sacrifice or hurt myself in some way. And so he's offended that all he's given is secondhand information. Go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Well, finally, Naaman's servants say, "Look, if he had told you to do a great thing, a great sacrifice, wouldn't you have done it? Why don't you at least try what he said to do?" Well, they prevail on Naaman, and Naaman does it, and Naaman is healed, and Naaman is grateful. And he comes back, and he says in verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 15, page 577, "Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, 'Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant.' The prophet answered, 'As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve,' he says, 'I will not accept a thing.' And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. So Naaman goes on his way." Now, Elisha's business manager, one Gehazi, is thinking to himself, "I can't believe that my boss let this guy off the hook like this. I mean, this Naaman came here with sacks of money and wardrobes of clothes. I can't believe that he didn't allow him to give him something." Can you believe that? Can you believe that a preacher refused a gift? Well, Gehazi couldn't believe it. He thought this was stupid. I can't believe that he turned this down. So Gehazi heads out, runs down the road. Naaman and his entourage are some distance away. In verse 21, bottom of the page 578, "Then Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. 'Is everything all right?' he asked. 'Everything's all right,' Gehazi answered. 'My master sent me to say.'"
Now Naaman is being told a lie by Gehazi.
My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. By all means, take two talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha.
Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked.
Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or main servants or maid servants? So think about verse 26 with me for a moment. Have you ever thought about the image that the church has to the world? Does the image the church have to the world, is it a hand open like this to get? I think it is. Always begging for money? I'll tell you this. If my God isn't able to meet my needs, forget Him. May I say it again? If my God is not able to meet my needs, forget Him. The God that raised Jesus from the dead will meet our needs. And Elisha the prophet wants to get a message across to Naaman the leper. No longer the leper. The God of Israel is a sovereign God who sovereignly meets needs. It was an undermining of the truth of the gospel for Gehazi to go and say, hey, we had a surprise visit. We need some money and clothes. Isn't that the way of religion? It's been shaking people down for thousands of years. Elisha wanted Naaman to understand that the God of Israel was not like the pagan gods. He wanted him to understand that salvation isn't something you earn or buy. He wanted him to understand that salvation is a free gift. That God reaches His hand out to sinners, not to get, but to give. That's what he wanted him to understand. There's nothing wrong with somebody giving someone money. But it's an emphasis at the wrong time that made a man think it's a tit-for-tat religion. You do this, you get this result. Whereas what God wanted to say to Naaman is, salvation is a gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't buy it. You receive it by what? By grace alone. But Gehazi undermined the message of grace. And I want you to see what happened. Verse 27. Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous as white as snow. I'm going to say something. I want you to listen. If there are any descendants of Gehazi around today, there may not be. The line may have died out. But if there are any descendants of Gehazi around today, they have some kind of incurable skin condition. We don't know that modern leprosy is exactly the same as biblical leprosy. Some terrible, terrible, incurable skin disease that ate up the body. What I'm telling you is, listen to Elisha's words. He said, the leprosy of Naaman will cling to you and to your descendants forever. What if you're here today? And if you could use family tree and get back beyond, say, 1400 or 1300, and unless you can tap into a royal line, you're not going any further back than that. And you discovered that about 2,800 years ago, you had an ancestor named Gehazi, and you've been to the doctors, and they've tried this and they've tried that. And the itch, it just itches so badly. And when you scratch, the skin begins to flake off, and it gets down to the raw, and sometimes you rub it and it comes loose. Your skin begins to deteriorate. Your body begins to rot. And you've tried this and you've tried that, this medicine and that medicine. And what if you discovered, Family Tree Maker says, you're a descendant of Gehazi. What could you do? What could you do? What could you do? I want you to understand something about history. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. The whole of human history, in a certain sense, is the outworking of a curse. Galatians chapter 3. Before we look at this passage, I want to talk about another one without going there, because it's familiar. We're going to page 1812. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 3 in a moment. At the very beginning of human history, before our first parents ever sinned, God pronounced a curse. And He said, you may eat of the fruit of all of the trees of this garden except for one tree. And He said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. In Hebrew grammar, He words it as powerfully as it can be worded. Dying, you will die. English translators generally say, you will surely die. And you know what? Death begins in the spirit. And the moment that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they experienced alienation and angst, loneliness, humiliation. And we know that from what unfolds. And all of the miseries of humanity, every death that's died. Why do babies die? Babies don't die because of their own sin. But why do babies die? Babies die because of that original curse placed on the descendants of Adam and Eve. That's why babies die. They don't die for their own sins. Why do people who live exemplary lives experience sometimes terrible suffering? It's not because of their own sins. It's a result of a curse, just like the curse that was uttered to Gehazi and his descendants. There was a curse uttered to Adam and his descendants, and that curse has come down. Every war that's ever been fought, every divorce that's ever taken place, every theft that's ever been done, every act of drunkenness that's ever taken place, every lie that's ever been told, all of those things are the fruit of the curse that was placed on Adam and his descendants. That's the whole of human history. All of its misery, the entire sordid saga of humankind, all traced back to a curse. Verse 13, Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. I want you to understand something. Why did Jesus die? Socrates, because he denied the existence of the Olympian gods, was accused of teaching atheism, though Socrates was not an atheist. But he was required to kill himself. And so he drank hemlock and died. Is that the death of Jesus? A noble martyr? A man who died for a cause? A man misunderstood? What's the death of Jesus? Paul's words in Galatians 3 give us an understanding of the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is to be a curse bearer. It's to be a debt payer. I said at the outset that every time we sin, we incur an obligation. Every time you do wrong to somebody, you become that person's debtor. Every time you offend someone, you're in their debt. Every time you commit evil against someone, you owe that person. And I want you to understand that you don't just owe human persons, you owe God. Every sin that you have ever committed against God is put to your account. You come under the judgment of God. You've sinned, you're His debtor. You're obligated to pay for your debt.
You're obligated to pay for your sin. You're obligated to pay for your crime. The judgment of God for sin can be viewed as a debt to be paid. It can also be understood as a curse. Here's the bottom line. No matter who your ancestors are, no matter your race, no matter your education, no matter what you yourself personally have done, to be born on this planet is to inherit a curse, an ancestral curse that's come down through your bloodline and it's alighted on you. And your own personal sins have added to that curse. Your own personal sins have caused to accrue to that debt a crushing load. Now this is how Paul presents the gospel. He says the gospel of Jesus, Galatians 3:13, is about this. Jesus was cursed in your place. Jesus was cursed in your place. What are the curses that are spoken of in Scripture? You can read passages like Deuteronomy chapter 28 for a list of curses, economic curses, physical curses, curses of various diseases, curses having to do with your family, curses having to do with your nation. Those same curses repeated in Leviticus chapter 26. What do you do when you're under a curse? What do you do when you're hopelessly in debt? What do you do when you're in hock? Here it is. This is the gospel. The gospel is this. Jesus took your curse. Jesus was judged in your place. Jesus was punished in your place. That curse that was spoken and that went out in time like a flying scroll, like a darting sparrow or a flying swallow, it alighted on the head of Jesus on the cross. Your debt's paid. What's the resurrection? Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 4, the last verse there. What is the resurrection of Jesus? Romans chapter 4, page 1752. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Have you ever bought a car on time? How many people here today, and I won't ask you to raise your hands, you bought a car on time. You're responsible for it. You paid the taxes for it. If that car hits somebody and the driver of the car is found in fault, even if you're not the driver, you're responsible for the debt that occurs for that. But the title of that car is held by the company that loans you the money. Or perhaps you've borrowed money to buy a home. Still, you're responsible for it. You're paying the taxes for it every year. But somebody else holds that mortgage, holds a mortgage on it, and therefore holds the title. Have you ever paid off a car? And when you paid off the car, you received something in an envelope in the mail, generally. What did you receive? You received the title. And on the back, where it showed the mortgage holder, where it showed there was a lien against it, where it showed that it wasn't clearly yours, now it shows on the back that the debt has been paid in full. What I want you to understand about the resurrection of Jesus is the resurrection of Jesus is God's cancellation of debt certificate. That's what it is. It's the proof that God actually pardoned your sins. It's the proof that the debt has been paid in full. That Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father means that He satisfied the judgment of God on your behalf and my behalf. It means that the curse was fully absorbed on His shoulders, on His head. That's why He would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to understand something. He paid the debt in full as He gasped His last breath and gave up the ghost to the Father. And He said, it is finished. That's when the debt was paid. But I want you to understand that the mortgage holder, the one who holds the title, signed the back of the debt, the release. And how did He do it? When He raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus, this most established fact of ancient history, is God's sign and seal that your debt has been paid in full. It's God's certificate saying that the curse is taken away and it was borne fully by Jesus. It's saying that your sins actually are forgiven. I want you to understand something as we close. The resurrection of Jesus is so incredibly powerful because that miracle is God's
final, absolute, definitive thing. You don't have to be judged. You don't have to be condemned. You don't have to bear the consequences of your sin. Yes, you sin, but you don't have to bear the consequences of your sin because Jesus bore the consequences of your sin when He died on the cross. You know, there are folks here today that have done all kinds of terrible things, things that you're ashamed of, things that your wife doesn't know or your husband doesn't know, that your mom and dad don't know, that your children don't know. You know, parents do shameful things they want to hide from their children too. There are people who have done all kinds of terrible things. What hope is there? What hope is there if you're a descendant of Gehazi and you've got a skin infection today that seems not to be able to be cured? What hope is there? I want you to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, He died to take the consequences of Gehazi's sin. He died to take the consequences of your sin. If you appeal to God on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you don't have to be cursed anymore. You're free. You're free. Jesus who died, died in your place. Jesus who rose, rose in your place. God's given you the certificate of cancellation. Why do you hang your head? Why are you embarrassed to ask God for good things? I want you to know the debt's canceled. The cross paid it. The resurrection proved it. The debt's canceled. I want you to know there's no more curse. That's the last part of the Bible in Revelation. As we read there finally of the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no more curse. Why is there no more curse? Because Jesus was cursed for you. Have you ever felt like, I deserve to be cursed? I deserve to be punished? I want you to know that you do. But Jesus was in your place. And the resurrection's the proof of that. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've never come to Jesus, let me invite you to come to Him now. The gospel is this. He died in your place. He took the consequences of your sin. He took the curse that should come down on your head. He took it on His head on the cross. And if you will come to Him, He will forgive your sins. And He died to undo what Adam did. We don't see it all fully undone yet. Not everything is yet under Jesus' feet. But He's coming again, and when He does, it'll be perfectly restored. Do you know that Jesus? Let me urge you today to come to Him if you don't know Him. And if you're here and you do know Him, then let me encourage you to go out of here in peace. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to hang your head. You don't have to be ashamed. If you've confessed your sins to God, believe you're forgiven. If you've got trouble today and you don't know a solution, you got trouble in your marriage. I should have never married this person. I'm in an awful mess. What am I going to do? Believe the gospel. Believe that the cursed death of Jesus secures the blessings of God for you. Because He became a curse. God freely blesses those who ask His blessing. God will bless you today. Won't you trust the gospel words of Jesus? God will bless you today. You say, well, Bob, you don't understand in my situation. The things I've done, they're terrible. I can never be free. I want you to know, Jesus was cursed. You want to understand the cross? There was a man who was cursed. He was cursed. Every last element of the curse placed on His head. So God will bless you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that by the cursed death of Jesus, that by the resurrection, that's the proof positive that we are justified and that we are not still in our sins. You will grant us blessing. Lord, I pray for Christians who are weary, for Christians who are discouraged. I pray for Christians who are doubting. I pray for Christians who feel guilty because they feel like they've got to suffer some more for some of the stuff they've done, that You would quicken in them the reality that when Jesus died, He was cursed. And when He rose again, that was Your signing on the back of the paper. The debt's paid in full. The curse and judgment are canceled. Lord, give them to go out of here with optimism, with a confidence, Lord, that as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ they are yea, and in Him, amen. In Jesus' name, amen.